I'm in this series, and we started last week, called The Tender Commandments. The Tender Commandments. I used that title from a book I read years and years ago. And we looked at no other gods last week. And today we want to look at no substitutes. Say no substitutes. No substitutes. And we'll look at the second commandment. I heard the story of a little girl. She was in an art class in her grade school. Teacher looked at as she was busily drawing, the little girl was. And the teacher came over and said, honey, what are you drawing? And the little girl said, well, I'm drawing a picture of God. And the teacher smiled and said, sugar, nobody knows what God looks like. The little girl said, they will when I get through. The first commandment told the people to have no other God before them except the living God, Jehovah and Jesus. No other gods. In the second commandment we'll cover today, he tells us not to make anything to represent him. God didn't want them to associate his being with something that was contrived or humanly contrived as an idol. God understands, I would submit to you, Bright, our tendency toward idolatry. We create images with our hands in our hearts to represent God. Images with our hands, but in our hearts they represent God. But more often than not, you've got to agree, they're inaccurate, aren't they? Our images and idols are not big enough to describe how great and awesome God is. His nature is belittled when this happens. We inadvertently create a false god when we create idols. Heard about another story about the little boy I've told you before who got scared in the middle of the night. And by the way, you know, how many of you heard that loud clap of thunder last night? Anybody? I mean, that was about, I told Rhonda, she slept right through it. I said, did you hear that last night? She said, no, I didn't hear anything. And I said, honey, that was as loud as I think I've ever heard in my life. It felt like it was in the house. But, you know, the story of the little boy said, I heard something in my room. He ran into Dad's room. And he said, Daddy, I'm scared. There's a boogeyman in my room. And as dads do, the father put his arm around the boy and walked him back to his room. And the father said, son, there's no boogeyman in there. Just go back to bed. Don't you know that God is there with you? The little boy thought for a moment. He said, yes, Dad, but I sure would rather have somebody with skin on in that room. Like that little boy. We would rather, at times in our flesh, have a God that we could look at and hang on to. And that's why they're easy to prefer some image of God rather than the invisible God himself. God said that he's jealous. Say jealous. Say zealous with a Z. Zealous. He's jealous in this respect. He wants our full devotion. And none of our time or our loyalty can be given over to a pitiful substitute. And in the days of the Ten Commandments, this was a given custom to construct an image to represent a particular god. If you remember, even while Moses was on Mount Sinai, the people got restless, and Aaron, he produces this calf. And when Moses comes back down, he said, Aaron said, all I did was ask the people for earrings and rings, and I threw the gold into the fire, and out came this calf. Yeah, right. But that's what they did. They would produce a substitute, a pitiful substitute. And that was what the conventional or culture was. Have a idol, bow down to it, offer sacrifices, carry it around, whatever it looks like, but have an idol. And human beings are given to a natural tendency to build and bow down to idols. After all, they can use the excuse, it's difficult to conceptualize God, who is spirit, with my invisible eye. And if we're honest, Brighton, we have to admit that at times people prefer images when it's easier to control from a human standpoint. Let me give you an example of this. Ron and I have been a couple times to India, and it's an amazing nation. I mean, it's one-fifth the size of the U.S., but has five times the amount or the population thereof. I mean, we were in Calcutta, India, on a Sunday night preaching there, and Ron and I came out of the service there in Calcutta, up in the northeast, right on the base of the Himalayas, and it felt like we were in Times Square walking out of the church at 9 o'clock. People everywhere. Incredible nation. But they have primarily Hindu people or faith that are there. And there are no less than 330,000 different Hindu gods that they worship. One of my missionary friends tells the story about somebody in that nation, one of the people carrying an offering to one of the monkey gods there in the nation, the temple thereof. And out as he's carrying this offering to the monkey god there, something that was contrived, a pack of monkeys came out of the woods and they started to try and grasp his offering. Well, the man then turns around and starts to beat the monkeys back, of which he's offering a sacrifice to. It's just crazy. But the fact of the matter is, idolatry attempts to make life and God more manageable. Stand with me for the reading of the word. Now I want you to read with me verses 4, 5, and 6 this morning. And you'll see the second commandment that is offered there. We're in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down. Say, you shall not bow down. To them or to worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children. Say, punishing. Punishing. Say, visiting. Visiting. It's a better translation, quite honestly. Visiting the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. But showing love, say showing love. Show. Look at somebody next to you and say, show love. Show love. But showing love to 1,000 generations, say 1,000 generations. Of those who love me and keep my commandments. What an amazing passage of scripture. The first commandment, right, speaks to us who to worship. The second commandment is how to worship. Worship the right God, the right way. How many of you want to worship him in spirit and in truth? Amen. Lord, in these next few moments, let your word come alive. Thank you for your spirit here. It's powerful, Lord, to sing praise unto you and to adore your name. But that's our gift to you, Lord. And you inhabit those praises. You walk the aisles when we praise you. But now, Lord, as we look at your word, it's your gift to us. And Lord, let your word come alive in our hearts and our lives. Thank you for a body of believers that loves your word. They're here to receive, not from a man, but from the living God. And so in these next few moments, help me to get out of the way and you to speak a word. And Lord, in particular, I pray for the next generation. I pray, Lord, not just for second and third generation followers of those of us that follow you, but I pray, Lord, for 1,000 generations, should you tarry in Jesus' mighty and wonderful and awesome name. And everybody would say, amen. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Worship the right God the right way. Remember what we said last week. Remind yourself. You see it on the screen. A God is anything or anybody that orders our lives. Idolatry, the new fill-in today, is this. Is any practice that reduces God's power and majesty to a lesser comprehensive existence. Any practice that reduces God's power and majesty to a lesser comprehensive existence. The great apostolic father, early church father Augustine, or Augustine if you wish, he said, idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used and using anything that ought to be worshiped. The Lord is saying this, right, through the Ten Commandments and the second commandment. I love you, and I want your total love. There's different types of idols and images besides those of wood and stone. There's people that love their house. They have a car as an idol or a sport or art, but they put that before the Lord. Yet the Lord says, I want your total love. I want you to see three things or three reasons idols are forbidden. It back then, 3,000 years ago, and for us here today, 2022. Idols are forbidden for three reasons, in my opinion, from the Word of God. Idols are forbidden because of distortion. The weakness of any material image is that it can never come close to capturing the greatness and the majesty of the true and the living God. Any attempt to represent God with an idol actually reduces our living God. Do you know that? I'll repeat that again. An attempt to represent God with an idol actually reduces the living God. Even the most beautiful idol or image can't approach the character of an amazing God. Look what the Word records in Isaiah 40. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. The answer to that question, Brighton, is God, you're so great, you can't be compared to anyone or anything that my mind could ever imagine. And if you're going to, and I'm going to worship God correctly, then we've got to have the proper conception of the living God. And that's why it's so important to realize how big God is. The size of your God will determine how you worship that God. I was reading it in my devotions this morning. I'm in John's Gospel 4. And Jesus is talking to that woman at the well. And he said, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's impossible, right? I want you to get this in your heart. No matter what it is, if it's the monkey temple or if it's an automobile or a car or a position, no material image, it can represent an awesome spiritual God. It's impossible. Any image distorts him and is a poor representation. Let me try and give you an illustration of this. How many of you have ever been to South Dakota and visited Mount Rushmore? Ron and I have been talking about taking the kids there. When I was in late junior high or early high school, my parents took us there to Mount Rushmore in South Dakota. Have you ever seen a poster or a picture like you see even on our 20-foot screen here? Or you've seen a television program, how they produced it or is chiseled out of the rock face there in South Dakota? Can I just tell you? No HD, trust me, I've been there. No HD or plasma or 75-inch screen or 20-inch screen or even an IMAX theater can capture the majesty and the massiveness of that sculpture. Those four faces of George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and Abraham Lincoln and Joe Biden. I'm kidding. Some of you just lost the victory right there. I'm kidding. Teddy Roosevelt. Have been chiseled into Mount Rushmore. And each face is 100 feet tall. And any image of or picture of Mount Rushmore only reduces it. Seeing it in person is the only way to experience, in my opinion, the wonder and the majesty. If you haven't been, you need to. What if I were to give you a handful of clay and ask you to make a representation of Mount Rushmore? You might try, but I can tell you, you would never come close to demonstrating the greatness of Mount Rushmore. Your little clay replica, I don't care how many souvenirs it sold in the souvenir shop, it would be an insult to the real thing. And that's exactly why God forbids worship of any image. No material image can represent him. In fact, it distorts and it's an insult to his greatness. Are you with me? Say amen. Amen. To simply put a material image is just a bad picture of God. And nobody really appreciates showing big, bad pictures of ourselves, right? Why would God? The fact is, in our lives, we need to understand this, that forbidden, it's forbidden idols are because it's a distortion. Secondly, it's a disappointment. Look what Habakkuk wrote in the second chapter. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. Anytime I place someone or something in a priority position over God, I depend on that thing or that person as a source of my happiness and contentment. I'm going to be disappointed if I do that. In other words, when you get to the end of your life and you're preparing to stand before God in eternity, what good will that power or prestige or pride or possession or position do? What good is it, friends, because it was made with our own hands? Can it answer prayer? Can it solve problems? Can it heal hurts? Can it feel or touch or hear? Can the God that you worship this morning help you in the time of trouble? If you and I worship the living God, he indeed can help us in our trouble. Idols will only disappoint you. Even George Orwell, he said, when men stop worshiping God, they promptly start worshiping man with disastrous results. They'll disappoint. Many years ago in Chicago, it's called what? The Windy City. And before there was the advent of safety harnesses, the steel workers were at great risk in those high rises or those skyscrapers. And there had been a succession in quick order of 3 steel workers' deaths, and then a 4th had fallen. And the news media gathered around the superintendent of this particular skyscraper that was being erected, and they wanted a statement. And the superintendent said something like this. He said, "We instruct all of our steel workers walking in that high steel to be very, very careful. The winds are very strong, and sometimes the workers will forget, and they will get accustomed to the wind blowing in one direction, and they'll lean against the wind as a way of supporting and stabilizing themselves on the high steel without holding on to anything else. But what they don't realize is 2 things. One is the winds will shift, and the other is the winds can stop. And either way, they'll lose their balance and they'll fall." And I would submit to you, the idols of this world are no more substantial and predictable as the wind. You can't put your trust in the stock market or the NASDAQ or your position or your fame or your accomplishments. The fact of the matter is, what does the word say? Some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we shall remember the name of the Lord our God. What do you say? What about jealousy, Pastor? The word says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." You might say, "Hey, isn't jealousy all wrong?" I would submit to you, it's wrong in a lot of cases. But I like that word. It's really translated many times in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, as the idea of zealousness. And there is a need for zealousness in our particular lives. Jealous about things? Absolutely, it's wrong. Jealous about what others have? Wrong, absolutely. But the word tells us that you and I, there ought to be a zealousness for the things of God. And because the Lord wants us to worship him and in spirit and in truth, that you and I are to have no other gods. And you and I are to focus our attention continuously on the living God, Jehovah. You and I know him as Jesus Christ. Commandment 1, I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And then no image. You say, "Well, Pastor, what's the difference?" Well, look at it from your wife's perspective, men, and ladies for your husband. There's a difference between being jealous of my wife and being jealous for my wife, right? You know, if somebody tries something on Rhonda, the fact of the matter is they're going to meet a tough time. Why? Because I love her and I'm jealous for her. And you and I, the Lord is jealous for us. He sent his one and only son to die for us. He's jealous for our lives and our worship. The primary danger of using material images to worship is this. The image becomes a representation rather than a reminder. That's good. You need to jot that down. And I'll give you an example. The Bible tells us, and he doesn't forbid, the word doesn't forbid, God doesn't forbid symbols. But the Bible does forbid idols. And when you say, well, what's the difference, Pastor, between a symbol and an idol? A symbol reminds us of God. But an image or an idol may be used to represent God. And when we cross over the line that something that represents God, in making it something that represents God, then it becomes a God itself. We've entered into the place of idolatry. Let me give you an example of this from the Word of God. If you remember, the children of Israel had sinned. And in the Old Testament, there's this story. I won't go into detail because it would take too long, but here's Brad's synopsis. You know what? There was a plague and a death being poured out. The people had sinned. And the Lord instructed Moses, make this brass serpent and hold it up on a pole. And if the people look to this brass serpent, it's representative. It's a symbol of my healing power. And if they'll look to that symbol, they'll be healed. And they'll be protected. They didn't die. Everybody remember the story? Okay. If you don't, that's just the symbol. They lift this brass serpent, and the people that looked at it, it was a symbol of the living God, the protective power of God. But what did they do with the brass serpent? They kept it over generations. And over the course of time, you know what it became? It became an idol. And they had to crush it and do away with it. They had moved from symbolic, say symbol. Say nice loud, symbol. To idol. It became an idol. And the fact of the matter is, idols will always disappoint. Number three, idols are forbidden because of domination. Look what the psalmist writes. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him, but their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Whoever is first in your life, this is what the Lord's saying, have no other gods except for me, because who's ever first in your life is going to dominate you. Look what the word says. Paul says it in the New Testament. You know that when you were pagans, that was pre-Jesus, when you were pagans somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. You see, the way we worship communicates what God is like. We teach when we worship. And if we worship wrongly, we teach the wrong lessons about the things of God. If I worship an image, then I'm teaching that those who watch me, that God is like that image. When in reality, God isn't like that image whatsoever. We teach our children by the way that we worship. Many have misunderstood this passage we'll look at in closing today. For I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, verse 5, punishing, I like visiting the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, some people have understood that and said, you know, hey, Brother Brad, what's the deal there? You know, it doesn't seem right that children should have to suffer for the sins of their fathers. Well, you and I, we see it even in our culture, in our lives. Little children suffer if daddy or mommy is an alcoholic, don't they? Sure, they suffer for the sins of their parents. They're not punished for them, but they suffer in the natural realm. And notice, God does not say the children are to be held guilty. I'm not going to be held guilty for sins that my parents committed, just like Eli and Ellie aren't for sins that Ron and I committed. But the fact of the matter is that children are never held guilty for their parents' sins, but that's not what God's saying. He's saying that they suffer as a result of the sin of the parents. And there certainly is an inclination to repeat behavior. Got to say that. What's God saying in this? That wrong worship will cause your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren to suffer. I don't want to suffer, cause them to suffer. I know you don't either. But I want you to look at a case study as we close today. I want you to take just 5 to 7 minutes with us, and I want you to see this, Brighton, because it's powerful. And I want you to look go over to the Old Testament, and I'd like you to take your Bibles, that one in front of you, or if you're watching online, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. If you're in the house, you can turn to page 712, if you will. And you see this lineage of the kings of Judah, if you will. And I want you to see what happens here. I want you to look at the first king. They'll pull it up on the screen there. And it's the generation one, we'll call it, is this king that is multi-talented. His name is Uzziah. Say Uzziah. Uzziah. Uzziah is an amazing king. And we'll begin reading. Let me just begin reading there at verse number 16 in just a moment. And here's Uzziah. And remember what we said, that we're not only to worship the right God, say right God, we're to worship him the right way. And Uzziah is this incredible king. Remember, the northern kingdom, they've been split almost like a civil war. And the northern kingdom has no good kings. The southern kingdom has some good kings. And here's Uzziah in the southern kingdom. And he is a phenomenal warrior. He can have men turn out as one man, the Bible said. He has an architectural mind. He would develop the corners of the walls to be able to shoot arrows out of either side. He was way ahead of his time. As a agriculturist, he produced the mega crops. He's brilliant. And in verse number 16, it says there, but after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful, say unfaithful. Unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Did you see it there? I want you to catch this, Brighton, because this will help you of what the second commandment's all about as we look at this in closing. Uzziah the king sinned, but how did he sin? Did he get drunk? No. Did he steal? No. Did he commit adultery? No. How did he sin? He sinned by his worship. He worshiped the right God the wrong way. Look at verses 17 through 19. I'll read real quick. Azariah the priest with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him in. They confronted him and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God." Stop right there. Here's how it operated. It was almost the checks and balances like we see our government ought to operate. Just to be honest, a foreshadowing. The priests were to offer the sacrifices, but the king was to operate in his role, and the prophet was to operate in his role. But they weren't to cross over. But as you can see what happens in Uzziah's life, verse 16. Hey, I'm the man. I look at all that I've done. Look at all the prosperity. Look at all the money I made. Look what's happened for our nation. We can't be contended with. And he says, you know what? I like what the priests do. You know what? I'm the man. I'm going to go in and do that. And the word says, Uzziah became angry. Look at verse 19. Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, here he is ready to offer the sacrifice, became angry. Say angry. Angry. It's not a godly anger. While he was there, while he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Wow. It says on the screen, look at it there. So they hurried him out. Indeed, he was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. Here he is offering to the right God. He's worshiping him in the wrong way. And he gets upset. And the priest, Azariah the prophet, with those other priests come in and just try and tell him, you're wrong, bro. Get out of here. And he said, you know, I can do whatever I like. I can worship God any way I choose because I'm the king. No, you can't. And at this point, Uzziah has abused worship. And has found his sin has found him out, and he's the only one at this time suffering for his sin. I want you to get this, right? Now, jot this down in your margin or in the blank there. And whenever one generation, whatever one generation does in moderation, the next generation usually does in excess.
okay? Bring on the stage generation number two, Jotham. That's Uzziah's boy. You with me? Say amen.
Amen.
Now I want you to continue to read there. And you see, Uzziah has this boy, Jotham. And Jotham's a relatively a good man. You know what? Uzziah dies and Jotham takes the role of the king of Judah at age 16. Look what the word says, verse 2. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. But unlike him, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. He's a good man. He believed God, but he refused to go to the house of worship. And why did he refuse to go to the house of worship? Because he saw what happened to his daddy. There was a church fuss. He got upset. And now doubt he hears about the details of what happened to his dad. And like so many young people today, you know what? They can say, yeah, I believe in God, but I'm kind of turned off by the church. That's why Brighton, especially as older people, starting with me, you know what? In great part, don't worry about what's comfortable to you, okay? You worship the living God in spirit and in truth, but we are to, within parameters, worship the living God. But it's not about us first and foremost. We're influencing generations to come. I want you to hear me. Some people, why is it darker in here, Pastor? You know what? We just want it inviting. That's all. And so people get, hey, why is there crates on the wall? You know what? It looks nice. Give me a break. Honest to goodness. People, they say, you know what? Just go along for the ride and worship him in spirit and truth because it's not about you. It's about the next generation. But here's the deal. He's a good man. But he sees something happen to his dad. And you see his, here's his father who worshiped the wrong way. And here's a son who's picking up on what dad did. And so he doesn't go to the house of the Lord. His feelings have been hurt. Something's wrong. And the Bible says, but unlike him, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. Is the story finished yet? No, it's not. Let's go on. I want you to notice Jotham dies. Remember, he took over at 16. He reigns for 25 years. He's 41 years old. And the word tells us there that he dies and on comes his son, Uzziah's grandson. What's his name? His name's Ahaz. And you come to chapter 28, look at verse 1. It's on the screen. And he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he's talking about the ancestry there. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons. Look at this guy. This is the great-grandchildren of Uzziah. Here's Ahaz sacrificing his great-grandsons there in the fire following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Skip down to verse 24, right? Ahaz gathered together the furnishings from the temple of God and took them away. He shut the doors of the Lord's temple and set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. It wasn't godly altars. It was altars to the false gods. And here's a man, look at it, right? As the worship team comes back. A man who nailed the doors shut to the Lord's temple. And I want you to see this, the circumstances of the series of events. You ready? If you're with me, say amen.
Amen.
Mom and dad, grandpa and grandma, you ought to listen very, very, very closely in the next couple minutes, please. Because I want you to see what happened. First of all, Uzziah was the father. And what was he involved in? Misguided worship. Just didn't put the priorities of the things of God, correct, put down misguided worship. Second generation comes along, what happens in Jotham? Not misguided worship, neglected worship. I'm just not going to do it. Don't want nothing to do with it. Third generation comes along, look what happens. Moves from misguided worship to neglected worship to corruptive worship. And look at then, how the next generation, the fourth generation, gets affected. The great-grandchildren were sacrificed to the idols in worship. You want to talk about bizarre. but it happened just over a short span. Three generations earlier, a man decides to worship the right God the wrong way. The way one generation worships will affect the next several generations. Hear me. The way one generation worships, it'll affect several generations. Whatever you and I do in moderation, good and bad, it's a neutral law. Whatever we do, good or bad, in moderation, our kids are in excess. My kids see me praying with mom, calling on the things of God. When they first get sick, laying hands upon them, praying instead of racing to the doctor. And I'm not anti-doctor. We take our kids to the doctor. But the first thing I want them to see is we call on the living God. I want my kids to see, you know what? The first thing when dad has extra money, or money in my life, I want them to see, man, I'm worshiping the Lord with my tithes and my offering. I want them to see, hey, we think about the things of God, first and foremost. Does the Lord want us to listen to that stuff on your pad or on your television, Eli and Ellie? Turn that off. That's not pleasing to the Lord. Or when dad's watching a commercial on a sports event, something that's risque, turn the channel. Want them to see that in my heart, my life. But whatever we do is going to affect several generations. Whatever we do in moderation will happen in excess in our kids. Ron and I weren't in Brighton 2 years. And I distinctly remember we were still over at the old Nazarene church. It was a terrible accident that happened in the Brighton community. A couple of kids that in the community were involved with a drunk driving accident. The funeral home called me, Keene Funeral Home, and said, you know what, these people say there's some connection with your ministry and their ministry, their family, way back. I said, I'll be right over. Went over and recognized and knew the name from the great-great grandparents. And as I sat down with those great grandparents about their children, sat there and said, yes, we have this relationship. And if I mentioned the name, many of you that know me would recognize the name. It's one of the saddest days I ever had in my ministry, quite honestly. As I sat down with that family talking about the loss of their child, knowing that great-grandfather. It broke my heart. There was, as I sat in that funeral home talking about the funeral service, there was absolutely no cognizance whatsoever of the things of God in those great-grandchildren. And I talk about the person of Jesus or surrendering to God or how the Lord can help you. Yes, we tried to reach out and we asked the Lord to help us, but the fact of the matter is there was such a disconnect. That family's great-grandparents wouldn't even recognize the way those kids were living. Broke my heart. But let me just share this with you, Brighton. When we go back to worshiping the Lord with a pure heart, for hungry for the things of God, pursuant of what does God want, what do we want? What's our pleasure? What does God want? I want my children and my grandchildren, if Jesus tarries, to grow up in the ranks of love. Because the promise is so much greater for those that love the Lord. Look at the psalmist said, the generation of the upright will be blessed. The fact of the matter is, people say, you know what, Pastor, whatever I do, I'm choosing this solo. No man sins solo, friend. What I do is going to hurt other people. What you do is going to hurt other people. Nobody sins solo. There's no such thing as sin only hurting one person. The hideous results of sin show up in generations to follow. But here's the positive side. When you and I just have a hunger for the things of God, right?
The word says there again, verse 6, but showing love to 1,000 generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. It's not tough. You say, well, man, that was a heavy word about the 3 or 4 generations. Not if you love God. Not if all you desire is to say, Lord, I want what you want. I want to worship the living God in the right way. Lord, everything else is idols compared to you. I'm going to serve you. I'm pursuing of you, Lord. As we look down through the corridor of time, Brighton, I want something that you can say. You say, well, my heritage is terrible. Can I tell you? My grandfather was a bartender. Couldn't get by without a fifth of whiskey. Rhonda's family and her heritage has some bendings and leanings towards alcohol. I get it. That's the past. The Lord can reverse the curse in one generation. Thanks be unto God. And so you and I, we can make it our prayer. Dear God, I want to start something growing. Start a fire in me that will not be quenched for 1,000 generations. Remember a story of a woman going to her pastor and asked her pastor, when should I start Bible training for my child? When will he be old enough? Should I start when he's 5 or 6? No, that's too late, the pastor said. No, 6 months old? Should I start just reading scripture to him when he's 6 months old? The pastor said, no, that's too late. She looks befuddled. When should I start? Pastor said, with his grandparents. Are you living for your children and grandchildren in view? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. That's how he looks at the Ten Commandments. Worship the right God the right way. Would you stand with me? A few months ago, I told you a story about this violinist by the name of Fritz Kreisler who took a $50 violin and had advertised that it was going to be a great concert, but he told the people it was going to be a Stradivarius. But I love another story about this artist, Fritz Kreisler. He died in 1962. And on one occasion, he heard about this collector that had a rare, rare Stradivarius. Curator. And the Chrysler garnered some financial backing and raised money of an astronomical cost for this instrument. But the curator, the collector, said, you know what? I'm sorry, it's not for sale at any price. Chrysler countered back, I'm willing to pay any price. Just name the price. I've got backers that will. And again, Chrysler was given the same reply. The violin is part of a collection. It's not for sale at any price. And when Chrysler was certain, you know what, this guy's not backing down, he made one simple request. He said, can I just ask you then, would you just let me have the privilege of playing it once? And after a hesitation, the Stradivarius collector agreed. And he took it out of the case and handed it to Chrysler. And the virtuoso began to tune it and brush off the dust. And then he just gently placed the instrument under his chin, closed his eyes, and began to play a selection from Brahms' compositions. He'd had no idea that the collector's favorite composer was Brahms. And Fritz Kreisler played it for about 10 minutes, stopped, said, thank you. Handed it back to the owner. His face is now wet with tears. And the Englishman took the violin and gave it back to Kreisler. Said, it's yours. You're the master, and you alone deserve this instrument. He gave it without cost to the one who could play it beautifully. When I think of that story, Bright, I think of our worship. Jesus is the only one that's able to make anything beautiful out of our out-of-tune lives. We ought to say, Lord, you're the master.
I give you it all I can be, all I ever dreamed. Just, Lord, play my life as you determine. The kind of worship that God deserves and God desires. Worship the right God, the right way. Lord, you have it all. Would you bow your heads with me today? Is there anybody here today watching online or in person? You just say, you know what? I want to surrender my life back to the Lord. I want to come in right standing with Jesus. I give my life back to him today. Maybe you've never followed him. I'm not asking you to join a church. I'm asking you to follow Jesus. He's the living God of the Old Testament. He's the one that we ought to surrender to. And if you'll just acknowledge you need his help, you need salvation, he'll come into your heart and your life, and he'll make something out of your life here on this earth, and he'll prepare you for all eternity. People in our church are praying for you right now. If you're watching online, go to brightonag.org/next. We'll lead you in the path.